Now then, I want to encourage you in the word. So will you turn for a moment or two to the 31st Psalm, Psalm 31. Most encouraging little word. I'm going to start with verse 23, but we'll recognize the context. For those of you visiting us, a text taken from its context becomes a pretext, and this preacher is aware of that. I just want to make sure that you understand I'm aware of it, and then we'll go on with the study of this piece of scripture, which is so gorgeous. Turn with me to this 23rd verse of Psalm 31 and discover, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Let's look just at this beautiful phrase where he says, the Lord preserveth the faithful. Here is something that can give you a great deal of confidence in the days that lay ahead. God is in the process and in the business of preserving those that are faithful to him. Let's just look at a few areas in this psalm, for there are many areas that we ought to be looking at, but let's just look at some of this context. It's so filled with massive teaching. For instance, the psalmist in this 31st psalm is a depressed person. He starts off very well, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Now, a lot of us who are Christians have said that very easily. And once we've become Christians, we know that we ought to be saying that sort of thing, so we continue to say it. But listen to the next phrase, let me never be ashamed. When we turn from God, we are very often ashamed. We find ourselves being swamped by a type of depressiveness, and it makes us ashamed, for we know that our faith should cause us to be buoyant and filled with the Spirit of God. Yet we find ourselves often overcome by the cares of this life, by the trivia of daily living, and we find ourselves almost swamped at times so that we become ashamed. Then we go on and we discover that God is the rock in verse 3, and he is the fortress, and that we never need really to be ashamed because in him we dare to put our trust. But notice in verse 15, the writer comes to this place. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hands of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Now, my times are in thy hand. So whatever's going to happen, you know all about it, Lord. However it begins to take place, you know all about it, Lord. And we need very desperately in the day in which we live to be able to understand that our times are completely in the hand of God. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. The Bible says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of life. He is the end of eternity, if there is such a thing. So we need to discover that because our times are in the hand of God, we are safely kept. Now then, this should bring us, according to verse 23, to a place where we love God and we enjoy him and we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ simply because he is God's expression of enormous love. And we should be responding to the Lord Jesus because of this enormous love. Let me also share with you in verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. There is nothing here that says, save me because I go to church. Save me because I'm a nice person. Save me because I'm doing good things. Here is the whole essence of the gospel somehow capsulized. He says, save me for thy mercy's sake. Let your mercy be expressed through me. Let your mercy be seen. And in doing that, let your face be shining upon me. Verse 19, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. And the word fear, let me remind you, is speaking of a reverential attitude towards God. Not the fear of the unknown, not some ghoulish thing. Not something that goes bump in the night. Not that sort of fear. The fear that clutches the heart and threatens to destroy the life. But a fear that is reverential. The hush that comes upon people when they're sitting in the doctor's waiting room or the dentist's waiting room. A sort of reverential fear. A hush that comes upon the mind, the heart, the soul, when we recognize that we're in the very presence of the eternal. I would to God that we could understand how it is that God our Father, expressing His love in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and in the might and the power of His Holy Spirit, calls us, you and I, to have a lowliness of heart, a reverential spirit when we become before Him. And then look at verse 22. For the depressive says, I don't know, I'm just sort of cut off. I've been cut off from mine own eyes. I can't see. I can't see what God wants me to do, where God wants me. I can't see how I fit into the pattern. I can't see how I fit into God's eternal scheme and plan of things. It's beyond me. But notice the expression immediately preceding this in verse 22. I said in my haste. At times we're at a temper with God. And we tell God what's in our hearts without thinking the thing through. And he goes on in verse 22. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried, oh, love the Lord. Why? He preserveth the faithful. Oh, he says, this is my experience, but you love the Lord, all ye saints. I may become a depressive, but you love the Lord, all ye saints. I may be in the doldrums. I may be in a slough of despond, but all ye saints, you love him. You love him. And here's the reason, though I may be going through this experience, here's the reason. The Lord preserves the faithful. Now, how do we know all that? Well, let's go to the history book. Let's go to the historical part of the Bible. Let's discover the teaching of the Word of God. There are references so colossal and so enormous and so going on without end that one could spend the whole time just flicking through the Word of God and discovering verse after verse after verse that will attest to the facts. But let me share with you. The world was so full of sin. And God said, I'll have nothing to do with it. And God said, I will bring a great judgment upon the world. And God said, that world shall suffer. And the world will so suffer that I'll only save one man and his family. And it was Noah, the only person in all the world that then was the only person that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was faithful and he was trusting God. And we discover that when the rains came down and the springs came up, Noah was in an ark and Noah was preserved by God. Abraham was faithful, and he, in a most miraculous manner, was brought before God. And Abraham was lifted up when all the world was against God. Abraham said, can't you save Sodom and Gomorrah? He argued with God, and God said, no, I can't. Then he said, let my cousin, let this relation of mine, let Lot come out, or let him come. And God granted to just Lot. Now notice, later Abraham comes to a place where God says, I want you to understand this son that I gave you in a supernatural manner. I want this same son to now be a sacrifice. Why, Abraham comes in a sense a little unglued. And yet faithfully he goes on. When a man is faithful and is prepared to lay his life before God, prepared to put his all before God, when he is prepared to say, Lord, here am I. Use me as thou wilt and when and where. Why, God preserveth the faithful. Sodom and Gomorrah burned. Abraham was saved. Lot was saved. Why, when the faithfulness of Abraham was revealed to all the heavens and all the angels and all the created beings were observing this faithful man, we see him with his arms stretched out, his knife held high, and the tears, I believe, carousing down his cheeks. But he says, "Lord, I'll do what you want." And when he prepared to bring the knife down upon his son, he hears the voice, "Abraham, Abraham, stay thy hand. Do the lad no harm. God hath prepared for himself a sacrifice. He requires of us not sacrifice, but faithfulness." Something we miss. I was listening to someone give their testimony, and it went something like this in a very abbreviated manner. "I gave up my Cadillacs, I gave up my home, I gave up my ranch, I gave up my horses, I gave up this, I gave up that, I gave up all kinds of things," said the fellow, "and God has led me." You know, God calls us to faithfulness far sooner than he calls us to sacrifice, for faithfulness reveals obedience. Sacrifice doesn't. Sacrifice reveals an open show of religiosity, of a religiousness. But faithfulness reveals an obedience to the tedious detail that God requires of our souls. And the scripture tells us that he would rather have obedience than sacrifice. Notice, will you, also that Moses, when he had run away and he'd spent some 40 years in hiding, Moses was called of God to go before Pharaoh, and he was called of God to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And when Moses was faithful, the people of God were removed from Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. Moses still is faithful to God. The people murmur. The people say, "Let's go back." But Moses remains faithful to God. He lifts his great rod. He, in a sense, says, "God, come show thy glory." And the sea parts. And Moses was preserved. He was a faithful man. Joshua must have been mocked and laughed at by the chiefs of staff, as the chiefs in staff must have wondered what in the world this man Joshua was going to do with Jericho. Bring the people, let them walk round in silence once a day, and then on the last day, the seven times walking round, the smashing of the pitchers, the shout, the great shout of the Lord. And then the walls of Jericho came a tumbling down. God rewarded the faithfulness of the man that was prepared to be mocked by the strategists. Let's be listening to Job. Here is a man wealthy. Here is a man with a beautiful wife and beautiful children. He has beautiful lands and he has beautiful houses. He has tremendous and beautiful herds of cattle. We find his wife turning and saying, "You curse God and die." We hear his friends saying to him, "You know the reason why you're so sick physically? Why God took all your children? Why your daughters were ravished and murdered? Why your sons were hung from trees? Why they were murdered? You know why God allowed the enemy to come and take all your land and all your cattle are rustled? Everything is gone. You know why? You've got sin. A righteous man this wouldn't come upon." And all Job can say is, "I don't understand any of it. But this one thing I know my Redeemer liveth. I will trust him. Yea, though he slay me, I will trust him. My times," says the psalmist, "are in thy hands." Job said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him. I know my Redeemer liveth." And what do we find? We find Job in the midst of tremendous adversity, scraping the boils with a piece of pottery from his arms, and his body is so miserable. We find Job quietly sitting there and the hand of God is upon him. Ladies and gentlemen, we discover a young man. He was taken as a prisoner, taken into Babylon. And this young man was sitting, and every day he was faithful in his prayers. He was faithful in opening his heart to God. A decree comes that anybody doing this on a regular basis will be thrown into a den of lions. And Daniel goes to the window and opens it wide enough for his adversaries to hear. And he lifts up his heart before God. And he says, in effect, "Oh God, listen again to my prayers, even though there be a lion's den." They take him. They throw him in the lion's den. And the king says, I don't know whether he believed it or not, actually, but we know this, that the king just looked at him and said, "Your God that is so powerful, he is able to preserve thee." Down in the lion's den, lions are sitting, prowling, walking, laying, and Daniel is lowered into the den. I don't think he was without some shivers. But once he was there, he knew this, that the claws of the lion were withdrawn by God. The teeth of the lion were not to be used. They were held fast by God. I'm sure they came and smelled around him. I'm sure they paced backwards and forwards in the den. I'm equally sure that, in my mind at least, that Daniel stayed awake most of the night. But in the morning, the cry came from the same king, "Did your God preserve you?" "Yes, I'm here." Now come, you've had your psychological upheavals, you've had your emotional depressions, you've had your spiritual ups and downs, you've had your conflicts within yourself and around in your families, all these things that have gone which all kinds of different ways. Dear friends, listen to the word of God. There is one that can preserve you. And that wondrous preservation is God. Now you be believing him, trusting him. Listen to Jesus. Men ought always to pray, not to be in the process of fainting. There were three fellas. Why, they believed God. They believed that he was mighty powerful. And when a decree came out that they should worship at the sound of music, the idol that had been built to the king of the land, they said, "Not so, we are not going to do that." They turned their backs on the idol. They listened not to the music. So the king was filled with a rage. They were brought before the king, and he said, "I shall cast you into a fire that is fired seven times hotter, so that the fellows that were stoking died from the heat." But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to walk into the midst of the fiery furnace. And when the king was looking at those three men, why, his knees did knock together. He was so frightened, for he saw a fourth person. And it appeared to him that that fourth person was the Son of God. He come. When they came out of the fire, not even the hairs on the backs of their hands were singed. You couldn't even smell the singeing of the fire upon their clothing. I saw someone at a wedding lighting the candles of the chandelier just prior to the wedding service, and they got mixed up with the candles and they got their moustache singed. I've seen sideburns singed from the same little pantomime. I've seen the backs of hands singed from the candles in churches. So I know it happens in good places. But here is a fire. Here is a torment for someone that wouldn't obey the principles of the land, but God preserved. If you want to be absolutely topical, you can discover a woman that was held hostage for 444 days in Iran, who was able to come back to this country and say, when she was questioned about what she did every day, was she worried about every day, she was able to say, "Not really, because I gave every day to the Lord and it was in his hands." Come on. Don't you understand the beauty of this verse 23 of Psalm 31 is this, that the Lord is the preserver of them that are faithful to Him. Now, faith is always tried. In 1 Chronicles 29:17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness, something we don't have too much pleasure in. In James 1:3, we discover this. Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It develops a new dimension to your heart, a new dimension to your daily living, a new dimension to the course of your attitude, and it's called the dimension patience. You can go all the way through the scripture. Faith is always personal. You can't get away from the personalness of faith. You must accept it. You must revise it. You must exercise it. You and I are charged by God to be faithful people, people that are filled with faith. I don't want you going away from here thinking that the word faithful means that I'm dogged or stoic. I'm a person, a faithful person is a person filled with faith, believing God. I'm not stoic. If I was stoic, I wouldn't have to be Christian. I'm not determined, else I could be an atheist. But to be faith-filled, to be faithful, is to be filled with faith. So that the whole of me, that not just a part of me, is filled with a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how very personal this is. Wise men in the East believed that Jesus was to be the King of the Jews and to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Peter and Andrew and James and John had a relationship believing that Jesus was the very Christ and the very God. There was a woman who had an issue of blood 18 years, and she believed that Jesus could cure her if she could touch but the hem of His garment. Notice that Jairus, whose daughter was dead, although he thought only dying, when he comes to Jesus, he believed that Jesus could say, "Little maid, I say to thee, arise," and she did. Will you understand the scriptures that teach us that two blind men who had obviously absolutely no sight at all, they believed that Jesus could say, "See," and they could see, and they could see what was in front of them. Not just as people as trees walking, but they could see clearly. Blind Bartimaeus was another person, so completely blind, yet when Jesus touched him, when Jesus spoke with him, he saw, he believed this Jesus. Will you understand that those that brought a paralytic person to Jesus and they couldn't come into the meeting because of the crowd, they pulled the tiles back from the roof and they lowered the paralytic in front of Jesus, and he was made whole. They believed that Jesus could work the miracle. Will you understand once more the nobleman whose child was so utterly sick, and Jesus was able to walk in and say, "Don't worry, the child is but asleep," and the people mocked Jesus. They said, "That's ridiculous. We know death when we see it. The child is dead." Jesus turned and put everybody out of the house except the parents and Peter and James and John. And he went into the little child. He said, "Little child, get up." She got up. The parents believed that Jesus was able to work the miracle. They were faithful. And they were faithful in their believing. They were filled with a faith. And in the filling of that faith, somehow they knew that Jesus could do the exceeding abundantly above everything that we are asked or can think about. Notice the disciples saw a miracle in Cana of Galilee. How it was in Cana that the water was turned into wine. They were filled with a new faith for this wonderful new Prince of Princes, this new King of Kings that was walking amongst them. The Jews in Jerusalem believed him. 3,000 at Pentecost believed and became faith-filled people. 5,000 were added a little later on, and they also became filled with faith. The Corinthians became filled with faith. Multitudes were filled with faith. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand how God would have us to be filled with faith. Look at this verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all ye saints. He preserves those that are faith-filled. Those that are walking before him believing. There are those who used it. The Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? Listen to the reply. I'll agree with you if you say that he didn't understand that he was talking spiritually. I don't think he was either. I think as he had got the sword and put the hilt to the ground and had already placed the sharp end of the sword underneath his rib on the left-hand side as he had been taught by the Roman soldiers. It was their method of suicide. I believe as he did that and as the beginning of the point of the sword started to pierce his flesh and he heard Paul cry out, do thyself no harm. There is none of us escaped. We're all here. I believe then he said, all right, what must I do then not to have to commit suicide or be turned over to these Romans? But it's put in a cliche form in the authorized version, and the word is, what must I do then to be saved? And the words of the Apostle Paul, who was an opportunist, was simply this. And he was using an opportunity to present the good tidings of great joy, the gospel of Jesus. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You won't have to suicide. You won't have to suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers. It won't happen to you. Believe Jesus. And the man did. And all his household. And the man was excited. Because something had happened deep inside. What started off as a suicidal attempt turned into a great and wondrous experience with God. How far did your depression take you? Listen to Jesus in verses 24 and 5 of Matthew 7. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the winds came, and the rains came, and the house stood. We're strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. There are others who have found it. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. Don't you sometimes get there where affliction seems to be upon you? Where everything seems to fall down around you? Where tragedy seems to be bursting the very inside of your soul? Why, everywhere you look, you find adversity. When you would do nice things, you find unkindness coming upon you. When you would be gentle, you discover all kinds of abrasiveness attacking you. When you did things you thought out of the fullness of a full heart, somehow people are suspicious and they tear that fullness of kindness and goodness and they shatter it into some great horror that you hardly recognize as they point you out to yourself. How then will you respond? Well, then turn to God. And the word here is that we should discover him to be our refuge, discover him to be our strength, discover him to be our rock. He is our strength. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. Let's turn to him. Sure. Go to the counselor. The counselor will analyze you and discover the very depth of your little soul. The counselor will analyze you and transfer the guilt problems that you carry onto your parents or onto someone else, and you'll be released from that pressure. But the position that you're in will not be solved until the moment you turn and say, God is my refuge. God is my strength. Until you turn yourself around and you discover why, if I am trusting in the living God, He upholds me. I am in the hollow of His hand. None can pluck me out of His hand. You'll discover John 10, verses 27 through 29 to be the relationship that you have with God. It's as if God, through Jesus, has caught you with one hand, and for fear that maybe you think you could possibly bounce from His hand, He covers you. You're caught. And none, says Jesus, shall pluck them out of my hand. None. Don't let anybody fool you and tell you that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Don't let anybody fool you and tell you that there is a salvation that says you can be here, right in the presence and in the midst of God today, and you can be totally abandoned tomorrow. That's not Scripture. That is not the teaching of the Bible. That's the imagination of the vanity of man. The Bible says this: if you personally have put your trust in Jesus Christ, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to hold you in the hollow of His hand. The last thing I must share with you is this: there are those that are actually living this out. If you go into Psalm 143 and verse 8, you discover, in Thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I walk. I lift up my soul unto Thee. Ladies and gentlemen, the preciousness of this holy word is just about in this one scripture. And yet there is so much more. Turn with me one more time to Psalm 31. And let's rediscover the blessedness of these words. Oh, love the Lord. Love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful. If you want to be worried about those that hate God, well, here's a little word that He throws in. And plenteously rewardeth the proud doer. Now listen to verse 24. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Where's your trust? Is it in the things that come and go? That's why the destruction of happiness, for it's a fluctuating day-by-day existence. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Oh, that we would be content with God. Not the vicissitudes of life, not the coming and going and the attitudes and the vacillating and all those things of mankind and the situations we discover ourselves to be in. But quite simply to be living quietly in Thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I walk. And I lift up my soul unto Thee. Do you do that? Hey, come on. Do you do that? Here's how you can do it. You first of all recognize that God has loved you and expressed His love towards you in that while you were yet without any hope in this world, Christ died for you. Believe that. Can you do that? Now receive Him. Receive Him quietly as your personal Savior. Just do it right now if you've never done it before. If you're not sure, do it now. Just say, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept the fact that your death has dealt with my sin and your resurrection has given me power to live. Now, be filled with faith. Not that it will cause you to be a very wonderful Christian, but simply that it will cause you to please God. And without faith, you see, it is impossible to please God.
And as you please God, you will discover He will preserve you. Yeah. He'll preserve you. I know. You don't feel very preserved sometimes. Oh, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's bow in prayer. So it is, our Father, we say thank you so much. Thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for promising to preserve us. Thank you for building the all the necessary graces so that we are preserved. O Jesus, thou loving Son of God, breathe on us now that thy name shall be glorified and honored, and that God the Father shall be recognized as the Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending. Bless us now. We may trust thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.